Last Lord's Day, we learned of the importance of baptism in 8 reasons. And this morning, I want to begin to show you what baptism is and what it means. What is baptism? According to Scripture, it is a New Covenant church rite or ritual in which a believer is immersed in water in the triune name. According to Scripture, it is a New Covenant church ritual in which a believer is immersed in water in the triune name. Now, because all churches this side of heaven, including our own, are imperfect, there is not unanimous agreement, even among true churches, on every part of that general definition. In fact, every main word of that definition has been challenged or modified by one church or more. But most churches accept this starting point definition according to the New Testament, even if they add or qualify other parts. But as Baptists, this is what we believe baptism is as an act. It has an element, and it has an action. Water is the element, of course, and dipping is the action. And so it is distinguished from spirit baptism and other religious, even biblical, washings that at one time or another God mandated. So that's one way of very simply answering the question, what is baptism? But there are other biblical ways to answer this question as well, and I'd like to answer it in the following very simple outline. Next, it is an ordinance of Jesus Christ, and we should be able to get through that point, and then we'll begin to open up that baptism is a sacrament as well. All right, so what is baptism? It's a New Covenant church rite in which a believer is immersed in water in the triune name. Or what is baptism? It's an ordinance of Jesus Christ. Our confession in chapter 28 claims that Christian baptism is an ordinance appointed by the Lord Jesus. An ordinance is an authoritative rule laid down by a lawful or a rightful lawgiver. So it's law, it's rule. We often use the word ordinance when we talk about a local government. Sometimes when in session, they will pass laws that are called ordinances, and they intend for them to be obeyed. Well, Jesus Christ has the authority, the right, and the position to ordain rituals like baptism in his church. Ephesians 1:22 and Ephesians 5:23 teach that Christ is the head of the church and the head of all things to the church. Matthew 28:18 declares that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and so he, not we, he defines the church's mission. Because of his resurrection, Jesus is the enthroned king of his church, and he has made known his will, his ordination of baptism, in several ways. And I want to give you 5 reasons that we consider baptism as an ordinance or approved and lawful from the hand of Christ for the church. All right? Jesus makes known his will about baptism first by approving of John's baptism. John the Baptist's ministry of repentance and baptism was fundamentally the same as Christian baptism. Yes, it was preparatory for it, as all of John's work was, but it was also from God the Father. John 1:33 explicitly says that John's baptism was not from men, but was from God. You will recall that the Pharisees try to trick Jesus into answering a certain question, and so he responds with something that should have been very well known. And of course, they did know the answer, they just didn't want to admit it publicly because it meant losing the debate. John's baptism was not from John. It was not from men. It was not from a Jewish sect. It was from God. John was not some kind of weird, self-appointed administrator of a strange new religious practice. No, Jesus approved of John's cleansing ritual, both in word and in practice. In John, verses 23 and 24, it says that Jesus was in the wilderness in Judea, and there he was preaching and baptizing. And John was there at the same time, in the same area, doing the same thing. And in Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12, Jesus approves of John's ministry, which included baptism. So the first reason that we accept baptism as the ordained will of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is because he approved John's essentially baptismal ministry. A second reason is because Jesus accepting John's baptism of himself. He took John's baptism as his baptism. He gave himself to John to be baptized. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness by accepting baptism from John. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 is a summary of that. Let me read to you Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But of course, Jesus is not coming to John per se. He's coming, although he is the administrator, he's coming to the God-ordained ordinance of baptism here. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Note the presence of the Trinity at his baptism. That has a relationship to the Trinity in our baptism. Notice that Jesus' practice sets an example for believers. This is to fulfill all righteousness. So we know baptism is important to our king because he agreed with John's baptism, and he even underwent baptism himself. For us, yes, but he underwent it. A third way we know about Jesus' will regarding baptism is because Jesus baptized he baptized disciples through his disciples, through the 12, through the apostles. Again, John 3:22, a verse perhaps a bit of a surprise to some of you. After the famous verses in John 3, it says this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." And then over in John 4, verses 1 and 2, this is expounded, this is clarified. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and then it says parenthetically, "although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Jesus' ministry included not only preaching, but baptizing disciples. And he did this through the 12. You know, occasionally people seem surprised by the Great Commission's inclusion of baptism. I get the going, I get the making disciples, I get the teaching, but why? Why is he suddenly intruding baptism into this? Well, this is not a sudden intrusion. This is part of a 3+ year program. It's really not anything different than he's been doing. He's really saying, imitate me going forward. What I've been doing for the last 3 years, you keep doing that. You establish my church this way. But Jesus' public ministry had from the beginning included the baptism of repentant disciples. Just like John, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And those who repented and showed the fruits of it, he baptized. Of course, a fourth reason that we know about the will of Jesus Christ regarding baptism is by the Great Commission. We've just quoted it essentially from Matthew 28:18-20. And while all of the prior reasons are sufficient to know our Lord's mind about baptism, especially his own practice of baptism, we have in the Great Commission a wonderful word of clarity. Before his ascension, Christ tasks the church with his marching orders. And all he's really doing is affirming what he had been doing. And part of this includes baptizing his followers. This famous commission is a positive law, a mandatory point of obedience laid down by the church's only lawgiver. You do understand that local churches and pastors don't have the right to make laws in Christ's church, don't you? He's the only lawgiver. We have administrative functions. We have the job of carrying them out, of understanding them and implementing them. But we don't actually make the laws for Christ's church. Baptism is not our Lord's suggestion. It's not his special option for all of those that you who are particularly and extra spiritual. No, it is the Lord's law. It is his ordinance to be obeyed in a display of loving submission to him. It is to be the first outward act of following. For those who have just professed that our life is now about following you. This is why it is so serious when someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus refuses to be baptized. I'm not saying that someone who understands baptism differently and believes that they have followed it is disobeying this in this sense. But occasionally you will meet a person who says, oh yes, I'm a believer of Jesus. I follow him. I do what he says. I'm his disciple. But no, I won't be baptized. I refuse. What an odd way to show that you are a disciple, by not obeying the very first thing he's asked you to do. Well, fifth and finally, a way that we know Jesus' will about baptism is because of the apostles, his apostles' continued practice of it. The teaching and practice of the apostles were in accordance with Jesus' practice and his ordinance. Even a quick look at the history in Acts and the epistles shows that baptism continued. The apostles oversaw and led in the baptizing of disciples. Jesus promised to be with his church to the end of the age, to support them not only in their going, to support them not only in their making disciples, to support them not only in teaching his truth to them, but he promised to be with them continually to the end of the age in their baptizing. His will for baptism, therefore, continues. There are some extreme dispensationalists who say that baptism was only for that short period of time when these men were on the earth. No, no, Christ is clear. It is to the end of the age. The age has not ended yet, brethren. It was not a temporary rule. It continues as a pattern set by Christ and his apostles. It hasn't passed away because we now live in the age of the Spirit, as Quakers and others have historically taught. Spirit baptism did not replace water baptism. Again, you can meet a number of people today who believe that. But Christ's baptism was not a temporary rule. And so men and women disciples should submit to baptism as to the Lord. It is his law. He is the lawgiver. It is an ordinance of Jesus Christ. So, what is baptism? Well, we can define it by the mechanics. And secondly, we can define it as the ordinance of Jesus Christ. But now, let's begin answering this question in another way. What is baptism? It is a sacrament of the new covenant. It is a sacrament, others would say, and with the proper meaning, I fully concur with this, of the covenant of grace. It is a sacrament of God's covenant making. Now, at its simplest level, a sacrament is a sacred thing. It is something that God separates out with meaning to become special to his church. That's my definition. I think it's a good one. Let me repeat it a few more times. A sacrament is something whereby God separates out with meaning to become special to his church. So it's a sacred thing. It's something that we're used to that God elevates to a higher level. And at this level, plainly, baptism is a sacrament because it's not an ordinary dipping in water. Baptism is not a way for you to get cleaned up for your workday. Baptism is not a typical bath. It is not, as 1 Peter 3:21 says, the removal of dirt from the body. Now, yes, if you step into the baptismal pool to be baptized and you have dirt on your body, yes, the dirt is going to come off your body. It's not magical in reverse. We're trying to treat this, though, in a holy manner. It isn't about its ordinary thing. God has taken this bath, this washing, this immersion, this plunging, and given it greater meaning. He has separated it. He has made it holy. God has redefined this washing with special meaning. He has elevated it to be a sacred thing. And so baptism is a sacrament. Just as we believe the Bible is no ordinary book, and the Lord's table is no ordinary meal, and the people of God are no ordinary temple, so baptism is no ordinary washing. It is a sacrament. Now, I have used the word sacrament for almost 3 years, the 3 years that I've been your pastor, almost, when I refer to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, some of you may have come from a background that didn't use that word, or you may have come from a background like mine that positively was opposed and even detested that word. It's not a word found in the Bible, but it is a word that accurately sums up some of the biblical teaching about the ordinances of Jesus Christ, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So even though others might corrupt the meaning or the practices of the sacraments, that's no reason for us to throw out a good word or those sacraments. In fact, I hope you will see this week and next the rich Bible truths that are meant by this word. Again, if God has imbued ordinary meals and ordinary washings with a new meaning, a heightened meaning, a spiritual significance, well, that's what a sacrament is. And we certainly want to believe that. We want to believe what that word is trying to portray. But let's return to the word sacrament. Notice from my definition, it is something that God separates out with meaning to become special to His church. Notice that it is God who ordains the sacraments. The new covenant sacraments are ordained by Jesus Christ. So again, contrary to how some of you grew up, there is no conflict between ordinances and sacraments. Baptists and others have used both words for centuries in order to describe the breadth of meaning of these two gifts from God. They are two words that describe the same thing from two different perspectives. Also, knowing that it is God who ordains the sacraments means that we're not free to make them. We're not free to change them. We aren't free to remove them. We cannot add five more to get to the nice perfect number seven. We cannot deny these physical reminders of the grace of God, spiritualizing them out of existence. No. The two sacraments are the positive law of God. And as Christians, as ones who don't lead God but follow Jesus Christ, we must accept them as from the Lord. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why would God add a ceremony for His disciples that plunged them underwater? I mean, it's kind of inconvenient, isn't it? I mean, He could have invented any ceremony. Why this one? Well, remember our definition again. God separates out with meaning something ordinary to make it sacred. God takes something we understand and He heightens it so that it portrays something of the spiritual realm. It portrays some great spiritual truth. Before I begin to explain what some of those things are for baptism, and today we'll only look at one. We're almost done. We'll look at more next week, Lord willing. But before we do that on baptism, let's look quickly at the Lord's Supper, because it's more familiar to us, and I hope it will help you understand my definition of a sacrament and how baptism is that. All right? So we ask the question, why would God choose bread and wine as the elements of the table? Well, in part because we already understand them at the ordinary level of feeding our bodies. So God takes something we know from day-to-day life and elevates it with spiritual meaning. God says this bread and wine represent Christ's body and blood. And these give us spiritual life. John 6, verses 22 to 59, and 1 Corinthians 10, 16 explain this living union, this dynamic of increasing our faith by taking these symbols of Christ to ourselves. Ordinary food and drink strengthens our bodies. Christ, received by faith through the elements of the Lord's Supper, strengthen our souls. That one's pretty easy to understand. Now, there are other, I think, significations of baptism that are sacramental, but this is one I think most of us can readily understand. This is one example of God giving spiritual meaning to an ordinary act that gives it a spiritual use in the church, that make it a sacrament, that make it a sacred thing. So again, let's go back to our question, why would God ordain baptism as a sacrament? What meaning does he want to invest in it to glorify himself and benefit us? Now, there's not just one answer to this, just like there's not just one answer for what does the Lord's Supper mean or what does it picture. There are several answers, and this first one that we will study today may not be the one you are expecting. Why would God ordain plunging in and then, thankfully, out of water? Why would he do that? Well, the Bible tells us that one reason is that it pictures salvation through the waters of judgment. It pictures salvation through judgment. All sacraments are visible pictures, even dramas, that portray God's promises. The sacraments are God's visible word. What our ears hear in the New Covenant Gospel promises, baptism and the Lord's Supper portray for our other senses, especially our eyes. We see God's promises in a symbolic form in the sacraments. And so we are led to greater faith, not just with our ears, but by our eyes. And so when we see baptism, we should think, ah, I know what this pictures. One thing it pictures, as defined by God, is life through death. Salvation through judgment. Now let me show you from the scriptures in two Old Testament types and one New Testament didactic or just straight teaching portion that this is what it means. All right, let me show you from scripture two Old Testament types. First, in Genesis 7, which is the story of Noah and the flood, water comes as judgment over the whole earth. Water is frequently in the Old Testament, and perhaps in a few places more obviously associated with judgment than here. Water is associated with judgment in the Bible. Water is not here a life-sustaining drink. No, water in the story of Noah has a terrifying meaning. It means judgment, period. Noah and his family in the ark come through the waters to new life. The earth itself is replenished with new life as these floods recede, as it comes up through the flood. Now, that story is both true history and a typical picture of salvation through the waters of judgment. You say, Pastor Ron, how do you know that that's a type? Because 1 Peter 3 tells us it's a type. And it's a type not just of salvation through judgment, it's a picture of baptism, which pictures salvation through judgment. What's another Old Testament historical type? Well, I hope you immediately thought of Israel and the Red Sea. The waters of the Red Sea came as God's judgment mechanism on Egypt. But Israel is saved. How? Through the waters. They pass through the waters. Again, this is true history and the greatest Old Testament picture of salvation. God's glory is manifest in his people's salvation through the waters of judgment. Again, in the Old Testament, to pass through the waters is to experience the salvation of God. There are other Old Testament examples, Genesis 1 and 2, and others, the death of Christ as a baptism. These could all be given, but I trust these two very obvious ones will show the point that sometimes, and this, of course, is not the only way salvation is pictured in the Bible, but one of the ways God's salvation is pictured is as surviving water, judgment water. Now, 1 Peter tells us that baptism corresponds to this picture. It says it fulfills these types. It is the antitype of this prophetic picture of salvation. Baptism brings us visibly and bodily to waters. And as we look at those waters, as we step into those waters, as we go underneath those waters, they symbolize judgment. We are entering judgment, not literally, but symbolically and sacramentally. Scripture identifies water with judgment. But you know, that's rooted in something very natural. Many of us have a healthy fear of water. Some of us have an unhealthy fear of water, but we all understand that you don't just stick your head in the water and continue to live. You can't breathe that way. You can't stay alive very long that way. In fact, some of you have very, very rightly said, "Pastor, I'm afraid of being baptized. Oh, I want to be baptized. I want to obey Jesus Christ, but water scares me. I don't like to be immersed. I don't like to be under the water." But you see, that's just part of nature that God is using as he redefines, as he explains what water means in this situation. And I hope it even, that fear helps us appreciate what is happening in our baptism, what baptism is meant to picture. We go down into the waters, and then we are saved through them as we are brought up. More than one of you have happily gasped as you've exited the water. Ah, free. I'm safe. Yes. And that sense of physical safety is exactly what God's trying to teach us, picture for us, sacramentally portray for us in baptism. That water can be judgment, but that God saves us through the waters of judgment. We go down into the waters and are saved through them as we are brought out. And this dramatically portrays God's glorious salvation of us through deserved judgment. You don't deserve water. You deserve judgment, but water pictures judgment in this symbol. This symbolism isn't the real thing. The real thing is, according to Peter, the resurrection of Christ. His coming up to resurrection life is the affecting reality. It was his death, his entering judgment, and his life, his resurrection victory over judgment, that when applied to us in faith, save us. And so this is what baptism pictures. This is part of what it portrays. The salvation of God through the waters of judgment. And of course, it is in association with, in union with Christ, that this is affected. And we'll look at that next week, because that is also part of what baptism means, what it pictures. But this, salvation through judgment, the creation of new life after death. This is part of what baptism portrays. This is some of the drama that is baptism. And this is part of what you should mean, what you should have in your mind as you are baptized. Well, Lord willing, He will give us next week to learn some more of what baptism sacramentally pictures.